Morning, everybody. Yeah, great to see you. My name's Steve. Welcome to Riverview. I hope you're having as much fun about, you know, studying Solomon as I am. We're getting to the part in Solomon's life where he's crashed his faith. Right? He's crashed his faith on disobedience, on pride, on greed, and especially we looked at last week, idolatry. Here he is sitting now as an older man considering his past, and he's in a state of despair. And he writes a journal here in these days. He's reflecting on his life. These thoughts are written down for us in the book that we call Ecclesiastes in our Bibles, lessons that Solomon learned during his prodigal years as the king of Israel. And early in life, if you remember, Solomon bought into three lies that really set a course for the rest of his days. And if we're honest, I think all of us may struggle with these three lies also 3,000 years or so after Solomon lived. The first lie is that the meaning of life can be found in the wisdom of the world. The second one is that true fulfillment is found in the pursuit of significance. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? The next one is that happiness is found in material possessions. And as we're going to see today, Solomon finally saw through these lies. Even though he lived most of his life believing these things, living these things out, he finally turns around and he discovers the meaning of life, the source of happiness comes from this ultimate truth that's out there. But the trajectory of his faith took him through this twilight zone of despair to get there. Why is it that God allows people to the brink of hopelessness before he can get their attention, before he can really show them the truth about life, the truth of who he is and what he did? The answer to that, I'm not sure. Except to say that if you're like me, you are stubborn and you are a proud human being and it's difficult to repent. Yeah, you can ask my wife about that. Yeah, last week we saw God drop the hammer of discipline on Solomon's life. And so I want to recap a few of the ideas. We're going to look at four different words that we covered there in case there was any misconceptions: forgiveness, consequence, judgment, and discipline. And then we're going to plunge into the book of Ecclesiastes. The first one is forgiveness, right? If you have given your life to Jesus Christ, if you placed your faith in him because of what he did for you on the cross by taking your sins and dying the death penalty that you deserve, and you've believed that his death penalty will satisfy God's condition for your sin so that you can go to heaven. If you placed your faith in Christ, your sin is forgiven forever. The Bible is crystal on that. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And God doesn't condemn us, you see, after we have forgiveness in Christ. That just wouldn't make any sense. So there is no time of rejection. There is no time of condemnation waiting for you in the future if you have Christ. And that's great news. Hebrews says, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins." How often? No more, he says. Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." The east from the west, that's a Hebrew euphemism that means nary the twain shall meet. It's impossible. Your sins have been completely, utterly removed from you in Christ. The next word is forgiveness, or the next word is consequence, excuse me. If you see, the consequences of our sin, they're a different matter. And we've talked about this in this series. There's a lot of people that think that if I'm forgiven for my sin, that means I'm never going to have to face the consequence of my sin either. But that's just not true. We face the consequences of our choices, whether we're believers or whether we're not believers. For instance, if you get a DUI, You don't get out of that if you're, you know, a person who believes in Jesus. No, you have to pay the consequences. We can't pretend a house is okay if an arsonist comes and burns it down. There is a consequence for that sin. If you intentionally hurt someone with anger and words, there is a relational consequence that you have to pay. The Bible teaches forgiveness of sins, yes, but it does not teach the elimination of the consequences. Galatians 6, it says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. But, you also need to know that experiencing the consequences does not undermine your salvation. You see, that's where we get tripped up, isn't it? Some have asked, how does this work? I mean, you know, if I put my faith in Christ and then I do some big sin, you know, am I still a Christian? Am I still saved? Are my sins still forgiven in that instance? And the answer is, of course you are. How? Because salvation is secure in Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that it's guaranteed. It says in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, in Christ you alone, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, and believed in Jesus, something happened. What happened? You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, comes to invade, live, dwell in you at that point in time. And Paul says the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Well, that's pretty strong words, isn't it? You are guaranteed that your inheritance will be your home in heaven. Jesus himself said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. That is God calling unbelievers to understand the truth of the gospel. That's this phrase is not that God, you know, speaks to a believer's mind. This is my sheep, the ones that I have chosen, my sheep will hear my salvation voice, and I will know them, they will follow me, and then I will give them what? Eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Isn't that good? Never perish. Never. No one can undo what Jesus has already done. That means you can't even undo it yourself. Isn't that great? Jesus also said in John 11, I am the resurrection. I am the truth. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's amazing. If you have Christ, you have forgiveness of sin, and your salvation is secure. The next word is judgment. There is a judgment for believers. The trouble is, whenever we hear this word in our Western culture, the word judgment, we think bad things. We think God is going to get us for whatever we did wrongly. No, our sins have been forgiven. Last week I was talking about the fact that God treats us with mercy. Mercy means that God is withholding the judgment that our sins deserve. How can God do that? Because Jesus took the judgment that our sins deserve, and that satisfies the Father completely. His judgment, the judgment that was placed on Christ, completely satisfies God the Father. So he doesn't take it out on us anymore. He treats us, in other words, with mercy. And so judgment for believers, yeah, that is found in the New Testament, but it's a judgment of rewards. Oh, God rewards you in the next life based on your faithfulness in this life. If you have Christ, you will never be judged on the basis of your sins. Jesus was judged for your sins. the judgment for believers that is coming in the future is all about rewards. Isn't that great? So let me sum this up. Our salvation is secure in Christ. We will experience the consequences for our sins even though we're forgiven. And one day we will stand before Christ and be rewarded for what we've done for Him. Okay? So there we go. You have just completed Theology 101 for the morning. Okay? And that gets us to this word discipline. We saw happening in Solomon's life last week. I believe that God is trying to get Solomon's attention, because if he keeps going the way he was headed, his life is really going to get sucky. He wanted Solomon to repent, you see, of his wayward lifestyle, and the consequences that were raining down on Solomon's life were nobody's fault but his own, right? I mean, he couldn't shake an angry fist at God and say, "Why are you letting this happen to me?" No, he'd been warned. He'd been warned four times. He knew. He couldn't say, "But God, I didn't know it was going to be like this. You know, this is really, Instead of submitting to God's discipline, remember what God told him he was going to do. He was going to rip the kingdom away from him, and he was going to give it to this other guy. And this other guy was a really, really trusted friend of Solomon for years and years and years until the very end, and he turned his back. He became disloyal. And that was the guy that was going to get the kingdom. Oh, of course. That just sounds horrible. Why would you give it to the disloyal dude? Instead of being humble and agreeing with God, no, Solomon tried to kill this man. This man's name was Jeroboam. Solomon's trying to kill God's plan. How arrogant is that, right? So he rejected God's discipline, and he ended up in this parched desert of despair that we call the book of Ecclesiastes. God wasn't punishing Solomon. He wasn't getting back at him in anger for his lousy choices, though all of that was true. He was making lousy choices. He was disciplining Solomon because he loved him. He had promised that Solomon would be a part of this Davidic promise, this Davidic covenant that he had given his father, and he was in the lineage of David, and he was experiencing the blessing because he was part of the promise. God knew that if he didn't stop, his life was just gonna, you know, go down the tubes. So the bottom line, Solomon was so stubborn and thick-headed that God had to use this metaphorical 2x4 to get his attention, just as he has done and maybe is doing right now with some of you. Maybe some of you know about this place of despair because you're in it and you're all alone in it. And sometimes I think God needs to get us with him alone in this place in order for us to slow down, in order for us to allow him to speak through his word into our minds. And he brings us to this place not out of anger, not to punish, but to help us see that where we're headed is disaster. And he wants us to stop listening to the wisdom of the world. He wants us to understand where true fulfillment really lies. You realize, right, that God did not design our hearts, our lives to be ultimately satisfied with anything this world has to offer? Anything this world has, I mean, Solomon reflected on this in Ecclesiastes 3. He said that God has put eternity into every person's heart. In other words, God has wired the human heart in such a way that every one of us knows deep down inside that there is something more. There's something beyond this life. There is something out there in eternity. And that being the case, it is impossible for anything in this temporal world to ultimately satisfy a heart created with an eternal longing to be fulfilled. Think of all the philosophers that try to philosophize eternity out of the equation. Solomon finally comes to the place where he gets this. I mean, that's what Ecclesiastes is all about. He finally comes to the realization that the direction he's going and the lies that he has been believing are all leading to this place that he calls vanity, meaninglessness, emptiness, a chasing after the wind. He finally agrees with God that life under the sun, as he calls it in Ecclesiastes, is never going to work. And so he shows us four realities that I want to point out this morning that he has learned in life. And I think we would do well to take heed of these things as he is coming out of this desert experience of despair. And the first reality that he talks about in his journal of Ecclesiastes is the fact that a life lived without God, it's just boring. It is monotonous. He says there's nothing new. Everything that has been is going to be again. We're going to look at this. In the first phrase here, he says, what does man gain by all the toil in which he toils under the sun? And that phrase, under the sun, just let me explain that again. It's important to understand in the whole scope of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon used this phrase 29 times, and it means this: living life without the perspective that there is a God. And I think there's a lot of people that understand that there probably is a God. You know, there probably is a God, but they live their life without the perspective that God really makes any difference in how they're living. Do you see? That's the book of Ecclesiastes. That spells a lot of our culture, I think. And it means living our lives as if this life might be all there is. It means living our lives out of any kind of an idea that there is a God who truly is in charge of things, who truly is sovereign over the events and the affairs and the government systems of mankind. That's how Solomon lived for 40 years of his life. Look what he says here in verse 4, chapter 1. He says, he's talking here about just the cyclical monotony of life. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Sun rises, sun goes down, hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows at the south, goes around to the north, round and around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it or understand it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear filled with hearing. What has been will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's already been ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. This is depressing. He's saying nobody really learns from the past, generation after generation after generation. No, they all live the same way. Solomon is saying living this way doesn't make any sense. I mean, if everything is just going to go around and around and around and around and around, what's the use? You know, why keep trying? And so Solomon learned that life without God is just monotonous. It's tiring. It's a bore. Another thing he talked about is that human wisdom is limited. I mean, how much do we really know if we're honest? I mean, come on, right? How much can we really explain about what's out there? Human wisdom is so unbelievably limited. It wasn't that long ago that people thought the world was flat. Yeah, it wasn't that long ago that when you got sick, doctors put those big black leeches on you to suck out your blood. Yeah, we really got it together, don't we? You know, if you try to understand the meaning of life purely on human wisdom, it comes up vanity every time. Solomon spoke about this. Verse 12, he said, I, the preacher,
have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. In other words, he's saying, I'm the prima donna here. I'm the big cheese. This is my vantage point. I come from, you know, in terms of worldly wisdom, I got it. I'm number one. And I applied my heart to seek out and to search by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom. In fact, my wisdom is so great it surpassed all who were ever over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and to know folly. Three areas, right? Wisdom and madness and folly. He wanted to know all three, you know, ways that human beings end up, you know, in their lives. And I perceive that this is also but a striving after the wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I can tell you, Solomon, with your 700 wives, that must have been a vexation. Oh, I love that word, right? I mean, how in the world are you going to do that? I have no clue. So we've already seen in the series that God chose to pour this supernatural wisdom into Solomon's mind. In other words, he didn't have to gain his wisdom through experience and that kind of a thing. No, God gave it to him. This guy was really smart. And it's interesting to me that in spite of all of his wisdom and knowledge, Solomon on his own could not figure out the true meaning of life and why things happen the way they do. His only answer was life under the sun. Life lived as if there is no God is just a waste. And Solomon learned that life without God, it just doesn't make any sense. And he also said that money doesn't buy happiness. And my guess is that every one of us this morning, you know, you already know this intellectually. We don't need the smartest guy in the world to tell us that, right? Even though Thursday we're probably going to go buy a lottery ticket. All the money, all the things it can buy can never, ever satisfy the cravings of the human heart. And at best, it just numbs the pain for a while, just like everything else that we do, right? Every drug-induced high just numbs the sting of reality for a short time. Every sexual encounter outside of a biblical marriage, it will leave you hollow. It will leave you wasted, if you're honest, and searching for real love. Every drunken binge ends in a hangover and regrets, and sometimes costs you a lot of money, right? Every exotic vacation, right? It ends. It ends, and eventually you have to come back and face reality again. Yeah. Everyone eventually comes to this place where we look in the mirror and we ask, because you see, God has placed eternity in every one of our hearts, is this all there is? There's got to be something more. You know, for me personally, what I experienced in my life for 24 years before I trusted Jesus, junior year, Iowa State University is when I became a believer in Christ. And leading up to that time, I found myself doing what I think a lot of people do. And that is, whenever you get alone for just a moment or two, away from your friends, away from the noise, away from your media inputs into your ears, brain, eyes, and nose, and you have this moment of introspection that goes down about an inch, because we don't ever go down a mile, do we? We go down an inch, and that's kind of scary, honestly. We just turn right back around, and we try to numb the pain again. Isn't that true? I did that for 24 years of my life. 24 years of my life until, by God's grace, He allowed me to see what Christ had done for me, and by God's grace, He gave me the faith that I needed to receive what He wanted to give me. Why do we do this? Well, Solomon has an answer for that. He talks about this again. First few verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Let's look at this. He's talking about self-indulgence. He said, this is the reason. We're self-indulged people. He said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. I mean, he was the king. He had everything. You talk about pleasure, this dude could have massive pleasure. I said of laughter, it's mad. I said of pleasure, what use is that? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. And yet, you know, he says, my heart's still guiding me with wisdom. So here he is, you know, finding out all about wine and the feelings of, you know, the buzz and drunkenness and all of that. He's testing it all out, still thinking with wisdom, like, how does this affect people? He said, how to lay hold on folly till I might see what good for the children of man to do under heaven during their few days of their pitiful little lives. He said, now look at this. He starts this list. I made great works. Great works. He did big things. Oh, he was awesome. I built houses. Not just a house. Houses. I planted vineyards. Yeah, alcohol. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees, pears, peaches, apples, bananas. Well, I don't know, bananas and peaches can grow in the same climate, but whatever. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Yeah, he wanted to dig a pond in his backyard. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. He was everything that he needed to do, somebody else could do for him. It was like, you know, being Lord Grantham on Downton Abbey. You know, that's what he was. He had somebody to shine his shoes and put his red coat on when he had to go out and, you know, go to the fox hunt, sit on his black steed and with a glass of champagne in his hand. So when the trumpet blew and the dogs took off, were galloping through the countryside with the champagne. Whoo! Don't give me the glass, give me the bottle, you know. Can't we live that way just once? Just for a year? Can't I be Lord Grantham? I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. In fact, I love the arts, he says. I got singers, both men and women. Woo, we are rocking out at Lord Grantham's house. And many concubines, the delight of the children of man. Oh, I mean, sex on command, you know. I mean, everything that you could possibly imagine. And so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. Can you imagine if you could live that way? Anything that you saw that you wanted, you could go get it. Just for a year, right? Just for 1 year, could I live that way? I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. You know, I deserve this. That's what he's saying. I deserve this. I worked so hard. And then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended. And in doing it, and behold, all was vanity. It was just a striving after the wind. There was nothing. Nothing to be gained under the sun. Solomon here lists 23 things that he did took him 40 years to do these 23 things, and he sums it all up with one sentence. There is nothing to be gained. Every one of us, you see, has this God-given drive to feel significant, don't we? We have this compelling need that drives us, this pursuit to believe that we are significant, at least to some degree. And so we think that we'll find it in acquiring things and having that lifestyle where somebody can buff our shoes and put on a red coat and jump on our horse and important work. Yeah, experiencing all kinds of pleasures. R.C. Sproul, we are driven to believe that in some ways we are important. And this inner drive is as intense as our need for water and oxygen. Do you know what significance is? Significance is feeling that our existence made a difference. It doesn't have to be a great difference, just a difference. And we want to feel that way so intensely that we will do anything to find that. Joe Stoll says, we are built for significance. Our problem is not that we search for it, but we search for it in all the wrong places. You see, Solomon achieved worldly significance. And yet when he surveyed all that he had done for the last 40 years of his life, he said it was vanity. He said it was just chasing after the wind. The word wind there in Hebrew is the word vapor. It's like a mirage that you see when you're driving down the road and it looks like there's water on the road and it's a bright sunny day and then all of a sudden it's not there as you get closer, you know, in your car. That's the idea. It's just there and it's gone. Can you imagine giving 40 years of your life to something? And though, even though it is impressive, and even though it is pleasurable, and even though you are the envy of the world, you feel hollow and you feel wasted if you're truly honest. I don't want to feel that way at the end of my life, do you? Why is it then that we are tempted to strive for things and pleasures and importance? Now, I've asked myself, if I'm honest, am I a significance hoarder? How would you answer that question? You know, Solomon learned that his personal struggle with all this was really just one simple thing. He says in Ecclesiastes 4, when I saw all the toil, all the skill and work, it comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. Isn't that interesting? It's just envy. It's just, I want what somebody else has. And I don't want them to have it. I want me to have it. Warren Wiersbe, both the alcoholic and the workaholic are doing the same thing. They're running away from the reality, living on substitutes. That's really what a significance hoarder is, isn't it? Living on substitutes. One day the bubble of illusion will burst. We only make life harder when we try to escape. Instead of running away from life, we should run to God and let Him make life worth living. And so Solomon learned that life without God is, honestly, he says, it's empty. It is empty. The last one here that he talks about is simply that life is short. Death awaits each one of us. It's the equalization of every person in life, isn't it? It's one of the realities of life. He said in chapter 2, verse 12, he said, I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly, those three areas of the philosophy of the study of life. For what can man do who comes after the king? Only what has been done before. And then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than folly, and there is more gain in light than darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head. I mean, he knows where he's going. The fool walks in darkness. But, he said, I perceive the same event happens to all of them. Doesn't matter if you're smart. Doesn't matter if you're cuckoo. I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? Why strive so hard for these worldly understandings? I said in my heart that this is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. Sobering reality of life is that you can work hard, you can gain status, you can gain power, you can gain prestige and wealth and live in your Downton Abbey and possessions, but in the end, we all die. Ecclesiastes 5, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came. He's going to take nothing with him. Ecclesiastes 7, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Why? Death is the end of all mankind. That's a verse that I share at every funeral that I preach. It's better to go to the house of mourning because that gives the truth, the insight. See, the bottom line is that you and I cannot find meaning in life under the sun by only living life from the perspective that there is no God, from a human-only perspective, even though we might think there is a God. So what I want us to do right now is simply reflect here as we close here. Solomon, in fact, near the end of his life, had this most profound reflection. He said in one of the last things that he said in his life, he's writing in Ecclesiastes in the last chapter, he says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. So here is the senior citizen talking to the young people in his culture. He says, remember God. Remember God while you're young, before evil days come, years draw near of which you will say, oh, what in the world have I done? Don't get to the end of your days, that's what he's saying, and look back and say, why did I live like that? Why did I waste so much time? Why didn't I listen? Why did I allow myself to get caught up in the triviality of the culture around me? Solomon, in the end, had learned, but for him, it took 40 years. Three questions that I want you to reflect on this week. The first one, are my life choices honoring to my Creator? Another way to think about that question is, when people think of me, do they think of me as a person who honors Jesus? Second, where am I really seeking significance? Is it in relationships? Is it in making myself somebody in the eyes of other people? Am I controlling the image, in other words, that I want people to understand who I am? Or am I simply content in my position in Christ? Third question, is what I'm living for worth Christ dying for? Oh, I'll be honest. As a young man, that question haunted me after I came to know Jesus, and I had to make a lot of changes in my life. And maybe for some of you, these questions, they cause you to consider the whole idea of whether or not you really even know Jesus. You're not sure if you've come to faith in what Christ has done for you and put your faith and trust in what he's done for you, taking your sins on his body and paying the death penalty that you deserve, and being buried and being raised again, showing that he is not just a man, but he is also God in human flesh. And you're not sure if you put your faith and received the free gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. You see, he wants to give you that. He wants to give you forgiveness. He wants you to have a purpose to live out the rest of your days so that, like Solomon, when you get to the end, you will, you know, you lived your life for Jesus. He wants to give you that home in heaven. I would encourage you to make this your day of salvation. Come to Jesus. Trust him. Admit you're a sinner. Receive the free gift of forgiveness. Receive eternal life. And then I want to invite you to come back next week, because we're going to learn from Solomon how to find true meaning in life. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for writing down this story about Solomon. It's just fascinating. It's fascinating to see a guy who had it all, reflecting back after 40 years of living that way. I pray, Lord, that we would learn from him. I pray that all of us would consider these questions, really. You know, are my life choices honoring to Jesus? Where am I really seeking significance? And is what I'm living for really worth Christ dying for? So please help us with these things. God, we thank you so much for all that you give us in a relationship with Christ. You give us forgiveness of all of our sin. You give us a home in heaven. You give us a purpose to live for. You give us a family of people that many of whom we never knew before, and here we are all together understanding and learning about you. You give us, as Dan was praying earlier, not just the freedom from our sin, but you give us the power to live a life that pleases you. And so we thank you for these things. We look forward to just all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.